For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, so we're in the last week of the life of Christ at this point, if you weren't here last week. And Jesus already clearly knew that his whole mission that he had come on to rescue the human race, to show the way back to God, was going to be rejected by the leadership of the country. And so there was never, you know, he had predicted this was going to happen earlier to his disciples, which we read about, and so there was never any confusion on his part about that. But in the meantime, he basically comes straight at them and ratchets up the pressure in public settings. Like last week we studied the cleansing of the temple. That was just a frontal challenge to their authority, absolutely. And it was putting them increasingly in a position where they had to be polarized, either to side with him or to side against him and to do something about it, to get violent. And he knew that this was what it was coming to. He told one more parable. The last one we studied was the parable of the evil vintners, these guys that were the renters of the vineyard, and yet they acted like they owned the place. And totally gross, but it's a view of humanity from God's point of view. So is this one. In this one, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Okay, so let's get back in the mindset. Here we are in the ancient world. Kings are the ultimate, all right? They're accorded great respect. They're absolute monarchs. This is before, you know, the advent of democracy and stuff like that. So, I mean, this is like, and a king's son is getting married. That's a big, big social event. That would be, and so he's going to have a banquet. Nobody could put on banquets the way the kings could in the ancient times. He sent out his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. What? You're not going to come to the king's banquet for his son's wedding? He sent some more servants back. He says, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. He's like, this is kind of like saying, no, seriously, you know, this wedding, this banquet is ready. Okay, I got the oxen slaughtered. This sounds like a pretty massive, there's cattle and oxen, multiple being slaughtered, and for the vegans among you, the fattened cattle, it tastes better. That's the reason for the mentioning that part. It's the fat. Okay. This was before the vegetarian thing hit back in 33 A.D. Now we're reading. So anyway, this would be an astonishing honor to be invited to the king's banquet for his son. And these banquets could go on for many hours, even days, where they were just eating, drinking, double fisting, and, you know, and as much as you wanted of anything. So, I mean, this was a super, you would feel like, whoa, man, we got invited to the king's banquet. But then they're like, then we read, right, they paid no attention and it went off. One to his field, another to his business. Luke gives us a little bit more detail. Actually, Jesus told this same parable in Luke 14. And when they go off to their field, go off to their business, and Luke explains that for us. It's kind of funny. It's like he says he sent his servants out to tell those who invited, come, for everything's now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first says, well, I've just bought a field, and I got to go see it. Please excuse me. Okay, so you didn't see the field before you bought it? You can't see the field later? It'll still be there tomorrow. You have to go see the field right now instead of coming to my feast. That's pitiful. That's pretty lame. The other one says, well, you see, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. So I need to be excused too. So that's what you're going to do instead of coming to my son's banquet. You're going to go try out your oxen, all five yokes of them. That's, again, you can't try them out tomorrow. You have to do that right now instead of coming to my banquet. The third one says, I just got married, so I can't come. It's like, what does getting married have to do with coming to my banquet? You can go to a banquet married, you know. So, I mean, what comes across is the lameness of these excuses. It's like anything is better than coming to your banquet. And, you know, again, they're not shaking their fist at the king. They're not giving him the finger, but they are. I mean, there is kind of an underlying contempt, you know, their so-called business that they have to be about. I mean, if you read between the lines, it's like, screw off. I got some trivial thing that I need to do that is more important to me than coming to your banquet. So get out of here. And so it's this real just, and they're preoccupied. It's a mundane, you know, daily things that really are no excuse at all. And yet they're being used as excuses. You know, I think part of what we're seeing illustrated here is the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, who's actually quoting from the Old Testament, where he says, you know, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. One of the problems that we get into is like, well, people will be like, well, I probably believe in a God. And that's something that I think I should probably look into at some point. But I got some things I'm doing here right now, so I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to get to that. And we just kind of put that off. Like these people, you know, it's like, well, see, I'm trying out some oxen right now, so. And so there's all these little reasons why, I might think about that later. And that later, you know, pretty soon that tomorrow turns into next week, and the week turns into a few months, and then a few years, and then we kind of forgot what we were thinking about. And the next thing you know, your life has gone by. And so, and this is what Paul's speaking to when he gave this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. He says, today is the day of salvation. You cannot put this off till tomorrow. When God sends his invitation, right there and then, when you know in your heart and you're sitting there feeling the presence of God calling to you, that's the time to answer. And not to put it off and say, well, I'm going to think about this in a few years. That'll probably never happen. Once these, once we get into the habit of turning down or delaying these invitations from God, it's hard to break that habit. Well, anyway, this is what's going on. And then it gets even worse. Some of them seized his servants and beat them, and others they killed. So this is kind of like the one last. This is like that vintner's one, isn't it? Now again, we know who the king is here. The king is God, okay? And he wants, all he's trying to do, what is he, it's not like he's like, I want everyone to come up here and pay taxes. I want everyone to come up here so I can give you a public beating or something. He's like, I want you to come to a banquet, all right? I'm trying to do something good. I'm inviting you to something that you're really going to enjoy, this banquet. And it's a great honor to be invited by me to this. And they're acting like he's, that he's putting some kind of heavy burden on him or something. And then they start to beat the servants that he sends out to issue invitations or even to kill them. And this, of course, would be metaphorical or analogical to the prophets, you know, the men and women of God of the Old Testament who were often beaten and killed and imprisoned. Because they were bringing a message of God. And so this is how it looks from God's point of view. I'm trying to put on, I've slaughtered my cattle. I got the tables full of wine, meat, you know, fruit, everything. The banquet is ready. Come on. And what are we doing? We're beating it. Even the servant that's sent out to invite us is beaten, killed. That's how it looks from God's point of view. Well, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And, that's one of the reasons, I guess, kings were highly respected and reverenced in the ancient times, is they had great power. They could enforce their will with their massive armies that no one else had. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet's ready, but those I invited didn't deserve to come." He says, "Instead, go out into the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Just find people." So the servants went out to the streets and they gathered all the people they could find, both the good and the bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so they had the feast. Okay, so now let's see. Here we are out here outside the temple telling this story. He's got the elders, the governing, people, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the chief priests are all standing around, and these massive crowds too. And so he's telling this story. And what you have here, of course, are that the people that should be invited, who would be more suited to come to the king's banquet than experts in the scriptures? People who did nothing but translate and study scripture day in and day out. They're the ones that you would assume are going to be the first to come into the banquet, but they're like, "No, we don't want to come." And that's exactly what these priests and scribes and teachers around him were doing. And so they're rejected. And instead, the king goes out and will scoop up anyone he can, including the good and the bad, like the followers of Jesus often were. And people used to be scandalized by this, that among his followers were prostitutes, were thieves, were tax collectors, were the riffraff of society. A lot of the people that followed Jesus were not of the respectable class. They were from the margins, from the gutter, because those are the ones that sensed and knew their need. Whereas these other guys were just all focused on preserving their prerogatives and guarding the turf of their power. And this was why they were rejecting Christ. Okay, well, the story goes on. All these people come into the feast. The place is all full of people. He, then the king, walking through the feast, saying, "Yeah, this is what I wanted." Then here's a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. A robe, a special robe that you wore at a wedding. "Friend," he says, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man is like, "Wedding clothes?" He's speechless. And so the king told the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, okay. So the story is getting a little more complicated as we go on here, this part. I'll take a chop at it, okay? New Testament scholar A.B. Bruce says that the host king would provide the robe at the door, thus suggesting this person came in a different way. So as you came in, they would give you, here's your wedding robe, and so everyone would put that on. A white cloak of some sort, a robe that people wore. And so what we have here is probably an imposter, some sort of an imposter, some sort of a person that doesn't have what you're supposed to have to be at the wedding feast. He doesn't have his wedding clothes. And so he's either snuck in or something. Anyway, it's uncool. And this part about the casting out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's unmistakable. That's very bad news. That has to stand for, like, not going to heaven, like going to the other place, to hell. And Jesus would talk about, this was the punishment for people that are rejected by God. They get cast into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, A guy got into the wedding feast like he was in the wedding feast, and yet he apparently is not a believer, because it's those who are not really believers that end up cast out. We can safely conclude, whatever else is true about this guy, he's not a believer, or else he wouldn't get that treatment there. That's reserved for non-believers. And then he says, many are called, but few are chosen. I guess that's just kind of a summary of the whole parable, right? Isn't that what this parable is saying? Many were called, but to be chosen, you have to be one of the, you got to accept the call. And of course, the king would know that in advance. He would know that you're going to accept the call, so you would be one of the chosen at that point. You become one of the chosen. And so there you have the parable of the slighted invitations. It shows us how things look from God's point of view. And you can kind of get a sense for how he'd be pretty bummed out that here I created these people and now I'm trying to have a banquet for them and they don't want to come. Well, the Pharisees went out and began to lay plans to trap him in his words. We already read in 21 that they talked about themselves. They were already actively conspiring for how they could kill him. They wanted him to indict himself by something he said. And so they set up some of these word traps for him. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. These are part of Herod's followers, his household. Teacher, they said, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And so now we just have to get out the hip waders, you know, because we're just like walking through waist-deep BS. You can really feel the fudge job being worked out here. This is all, you know, they're all setting him up. And then they say, now, let's see, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Oh, yeah, they're like, oh boy, we got it now. Okay, this is a good question. Okay, in the minds of many of the most observant and righteous Jews, paying money to Caesar, first of all, Caesar claimed to be a god. So it was almost like giving money to an idol's temple, to give money to Caesar. Not too long after Jesus' life, a revolt broke out in Israel against Rome because for this very reason, that this defiled, pagan king, God king figure that people worshipped, that they were being expected to give their money to him. And of course, also the money went to Caesar to pay for his armies so that they could further oppress the conquered peoples like them, the people that gave the money. So the Romans would conquer a people, and they would say, now you're going to pay for our ability to conquer you and to enslave you more. You know, we need fresh weapons, so you're going to buy them for us. And it was totally unjust. The hatred people felt for the Romans couldn't be exaggerated. They hated their guts. But there was just nothing they could do because of the overwhelming power of Rome was such at this point that you just had to take it. So if Jesus, you know, says, yeah, we should probably pay Rome, then this crowd, which is defending him and in a way protecting him because they're afraid to seize him because they're afraid of the crowds, right, that liked him, they believe in him. They're going to turn against him. And so that'll turn the crowds against him. And that'll be good. Then, on the other hand, if he says, well, I don't think we should pay him because they don't belong here anyway. That's all he would need to say to get a death sentence under Roman law. Anybody that challenged Rome's right to collect taxes was subject to capital punishment. So they're like, yeah, we got him in the crosshairs now. Jesus, of course, saw exactly what was happening. Knowing their evil intent, he says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? show me the coin used for paying the tax. And so this whole thing about, oh, you're such an awesome teacher. Yeah, you always teach the truth and stuff. And he's total hypocrisy. They couldn't care less what kind of teacher he is, right? They're just trying to get him. They're trying to catch him in something. Let me see the coin that you use. They bring him up a denarius. He holds it up. Whose picture is on that coin? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And he's like, yeah, give to Caesar what's Caesar, and to God's what is God's. No, that was my part. No. This trap that seems so devastating, no matter which way you turn, suddenly it was just like, just move to one side. And it's funny, in each of these where there's this effort to trap Jesus, he just comes in from an angle they hadn't anticipated. And it's this angle, it's really the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. You know, from their perspective, he's trapped. He's not going to be able to get out of that. And of course, they're utterly underestimating who they're dealing with here. Also, you can follow his reasoning is that this coin was minted by Caesar, right? So give that to him. Who's this minted by here? Whose image is on this? On your face, it's the image of God. The Bible teaches that God created humans in his image. And so we should give the coin to Caesar. We should give ourselves to God, who is our owner. Yeah. By the way, it didn't do much good. The fact that he backed the idea that you should pay your taxes to Caesar, because when they put him on trial, here they are pleading against Jesus in front of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Well, they're lying. He said, "You should pay taxes." But they didn't matter. They just said, "We'll just accuse him of that anyway." Anyway, when they heard this, they were amazed. They were just like, didn't expect that answer. And so it's kind of like, kind of go wandering off. The same day, the Sadducees, they decided to take their turn. Now, this is the Pharisees. That was one group of kind of the conservative religious group. And then the Sadducees were kind of the liberal religious group. They were almost like agnostics in the sense that they did not even believe in an afterlife at all. And very taken up with money. They were also in cahoots with the Romans very much. So they came up, they all based all of their, the only Old Testament books that they would accept as scripture was the Pentateuch, the first five books. All the rest of it they dismissed as nice but not really authoritative. And so they taught that in the first five books of the Old Testament, it doesn't mention the afterlife. And so they come with this scenario. They're going to hit him with this scenario and see if they can trap him here. The illogic in their mind of an afterlife. They said, "Now Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." That's called the kinsman redeemer law. It's there. It's in the Old Testament. "Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and he died. And since there was no children, he left his wife to his brother." This was back in the days of polygamy, too. You could have more than one wife. "The same thing happened to the second and the third, and right on down until the seventh. So all seven men have married this same woman, and they all die without having any kids. And so she's had seven husbands now. And so they say, finally, the woman died also. Now, then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" And they're kind of like, so she's going to have seven husbands, right? All these seven guys are all going to sit around with the same wife. And so, boy, this here we got him again. Yeah, we got him. Yeah, finally. got him pinned down. Jesus is like, you're in error. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God, either one. Fools. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. It's like, how do they not know the scriptures? Partly because they rejected, you know, 3/4 of the Old Testament. They didn't know the scriptures in that regard. They didn't even know the Pentateuch, because the Pentateuch also teaches an afterlife and a resurrection. And they don't know the power of God, or they don't know who they're dealing with, to think that such a stupid little riddle could capture and paint into a corner the Son of God. And he's like, as a matter of fact, we don't get married in heaven. So he says, now, on the other hand, about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And they're like, yeah. And he said, well, he's not the king, the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, if those guys were history, he would say, I was the God of them. But because he says, I am the God of these guys, you should read your scripture more carefully. And they apparently had not heard this before. They had never heard this argument, so they were astonished at his teaching. Well, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. So, and Pharisees and Sadducees really disliked each other intensely. They were intensely rivalrous against one another, considered each other heretics. And yet, they seem to be tag-teaming on Christ here, almost working together. One of them, an expert in the law, came to test Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Then too, he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Well, the guy that brought this basically admitted that's a pretty good answer and said, you know, I guess I'd have to agree. But it also, I think it's an important passage, because you see all of this, you know, slicing and dicing and efforts to get a leg up on people or to trap them or, you know, to claim a theological position or whatever. And yet when we come here to Christ, you know, it's kind of like the big picture. It's all about loving God and then loving other people. And that squares perfectly with everything else we read, you know, throughout the New Testament. Now, of course, don't forget, Jesus isn't talking about love here in the modern sense, where love is a mere sentimental response towards someone, a thirst to possess someone, those types of things. In Jesus's use of the word love, he's referring to something called serving love, where you commit yourself to serve another and to do good for another, to do what would be good, yeah, for another. And so loving God isn't whipping up a feeling of, you know, spiritual eroticism toward God, but is rather committing yourself to, you know, serve him, to be his servant, and to love him enough to follow him, to love him enough to be content with what he gives us in our lives and to be thankful for that, and to serve him, serving God. Yeah, that's what it means. Loving other people is the same way. To love other people, again, it's not an erotic type of love. We studied this earlier. It's a servant, kind of sacrificial style of love. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command, right? So that's kind of his concept of loving God. You do what God wants you to do. In John 15, 12, then, what is his command? He says, my command is this, that you love one another as I have loved you. And namely, he spells that out further then in verse 13, saying, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So in Jesus' teaching, this is at the center, okay? This is what he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Everything hangs on these. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans 14. He says the whole law is summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. If you were loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you were loving others as you loved yourself, everything would work out very well. We would have no problems. And we would be right in line with what God wants from us. That would be, that's it. Not the heart. It's interesting too, because this is uniquely the teaching of Jesus and the Bible. When we think of religion throughout the world and throughout history, religion will center around taboos, it will center around rites of passage, it will center around rituals, it will center around duty. And Jesus is different than all those. Everything Jesus teaches centers around love. It is the religion of love, if you will, if you want to call it a religion. As it's absolutely unique in that regard. It's really something to ponder when you think about it. Well, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So he smacked down the Sadducees when they came forward. Now it's the Pharisees' turn. So what do you think about the Christ, he says? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And everyone knows that. He said, yeah, then how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is a psalm written by David, who is a king. Okay, so he's an absolute monarch. And he says, the Lord, God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who is, and this was known, this was accepted by the Pharisees and the other rabbis as being a psalm about King Messiah, that this was about the coming of the Messiah. If you read the Psalm 110, you'll see for yourself that's who it's about. It's easy to see that, and they all accepted that fact. And so Jesus is like, okay, so if he's the son of David, why would David refer to his son as his Lord? That really collides with various assumptions in this kind of patriarchal mindset and society that they had, where, you know, it's all father and then the son and the wife is under the male and all that kind of stuff. Very hierarchical thinking, and yet here's David saying that the Messiah is my Lord. What about that? If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And I guess that this had not occurred to them, because they just kind of were like, no one would say a word in reply. Total silence. Well, obviously, they had misassessed who the Messiah was. They hadn't grasped the concept of the incarnation, because that was not a part of Jewish theology. They believed that the Messiah was coming, but no rabbis taught that it would be God taking on human form, indwelling, as it were, a human body. None of them. And there were various theological reasons why that was unthinkable to ancient Jews, because of the way they exalted the transcendence of God to such an extreme that it was inconceivable that he could ever be limited in that way, that he would put upon himself humanity. And so we do not find any teaching of that the Messiah has to do with incarnation, even though it is clearly implied here. And also, he could have cited Isaiah 9:6, which says, That unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and his name will be Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. Oh yeah, it's in there. It's in the Old Testament. This, the Trinity, the incarnation, the deity of the Messiah is not a New Testament teaching only. It is clearly taught in the New Testament, but it is also clearly taught in the Old Testament. They couldn't see it, that it just collided too much with their assumptions. And so they had totally missed this, and they had failed to apprehend who Messiah was going to be. They thought it was just being a man. Well, from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That is to say, no one of his enemies. This whole business of publicly challenging him with questions was to try to embarrass Christ or to catch him in something he could be prosecuted for. And instead, it was having the opposite effect, which is that the questioners were the ones walking out, you know, don't know what to say to that. And so it just wasn't paying off at all. And that's why they quit asking him these public questions. They gave up on that effort to try to trap him. So, what are we seeing here? And we kind of rambled through the whole chapter 22. First of all, we kind of in the flow of the story here, Jesus kind of launched the first offensive against these guys with the cleansing of the temple and the, you know, stories that he told of the evil vintners and the slighted invitations and stuff. So he kind of fired the first shell. Then they're coming in with their little counterattack here in chapter 22, but it's totally ineffective and just kind of bounces off in each case and actually rebounds back to where the crowd was probably, you know, listening to their questions and then listening to his answer and returning back like, yeah, what about that? And so they're getting more embarrassment heaped on them than he was. And then in the next chapter, in 23, Jesus presses the attack home even further with a scathing denunciation. We'll have to read that one next week. So let's also look behind the blow and counterblow that's being landed here and get at the key themes that are brought forward in this chapter. The main one that you see here is God's heart. I want my banquet hall full of people. And if the religious people don't want it, which they don't, then I'll take everyone else. I'll take anyone else, the good and the bad. That directly contradicts what a lot of people believe. A lot of people think, well, good people get to go to a good place, right? A better place. And bad people, I don't know about them. Well, see, God is into scooping everyone up. And we're bad. Yeah, we fall short of his standard, but he's ready to take care of that for us. And this is, I think, where the robe comes in. If you're going to go to God's banquet, you better show up wearing your wedding robe. You want to be like that one guy. Where's your clothes, pal? Huh? Clothes? Yeah, this wedding robe. There's good reason to think that this is referring to a status bestowed upon you by the host, you know, because the king gives everybody the robe to wear. And that comes up later in the New Testament, probably based on this story, in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read the whole section, but it's these guys show up there who are persecuted, and then they go to heaven, and then to each of them is given a white robe. Then later, these guys with the white robes show up, and he says, who are these people with the white robes on? And he says, these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, well, blood is red, but the point being, the white probably symbolizing, you know, purity, like all, you know, it's covering their any uncleanness or, you know, deficiency that they have is covered by this white cloak that is enabled to cover people's like shortcomings because it's the blood of the Lamb. It's what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These are main motifs in the New Testament. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. When they would put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts in the Old Testament, it was the day, the night of Passover. And that said, this price has already been paid here, the price of death for sin. So the angel of death would pass over that house and see if the next house had it or not. And so it's not just a coincidence that Jesus was literally put to death on the day of Passover, because he was the Lamb of God. That's why it's calling him a lamb, and referring to the blood of the lamb in this in the book of Revelation. This is all based on Old Testament teaching. And essentially, if you don't want God to examine, are your works really good enough to make you deserve to get in here, which they're not, okay? Then what you need is you need a robe that will cover over that. And that robe is provided and made available by the blood of the Lamb, by the death of Christ. His death pays the penalty that we should have paid, but we don't have to pay it. So what we have here is really, it's the story of the gospel, a so-called gospel. The good news is that we get to go to the banquet, if we want. And we're going to be given a robe to wear. If we ask for it, we can ask to have the death of Christ apply to my life. That's called receiving the gift of Christ. And immediately then, instead of you standing based before God on your own works, your works are all forgiven by the death of Christ, and you're given this robe, which means now you are like perfectly white, and you're acceptable to God. That's what you got to do. If you want to have a relationship with God, you got to accept his gift and say, I'd like to have this robe given to me. I'd like to have all of my wrongdoing in life covered by the death of Christ. And the answer is, yeah, here you go. And you become a follower at that point. Well, there's Matthew 22.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.